As we saw this morning, the people of God were in a terrible situation. They had forsaken true living relationship with God and had found themselves in a situation where they had accepted or come to accept over a period of time a partial relationship with God that saw them embrace an idea of God rather than a real, true, living, vibrant, dynamic, energetic, conversational, communion-based relationship with their Creator. As I mentioned when I read the Word of God, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant had been brought in to the battlefield from Shiloh by the Israelites, accompanied by Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. And then it had been taken in victory by the Philistines. And in chapter 5, which I didn't read, but you can read it, God then uses the Ark of the Covenant against the Philistines, first to destroy their god Dagon, and then to bring punishment upon the three cities in which it is situated, Gath, Ashdod, and Ekron. It's returned to Jerusalem. The Philistines cannot live with God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant. And now in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, we're coming to a time 20 years later, after the events that we've been reading about. And we read in chapter 7 that the people of God are lamenting. Chapter 7, verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearma, a long time passed. We don't have to guess how long that is. We're told it's 20 years. And we're told that the people lamented during that period of time. I wonder why they lamented. Was it the remembrance of the 34,000 who were killed in the battlefield, 3,000 and then, 4,000 and then 30,000, 20 years previously? I'm sure there were many women who lived in Israel at that time, whose husbands were lost, who loved their husbands and grieved deeply every day of their lives the loss of their husbands in that battlefield. Woke up each day thinking of the loss. Children who grew up not knowing their fathers. 34,000 is a lot of men. And Israel was not a huge nation. Was it the remembrance of the seven months that the Ark of the Covenant had been in Philistine hands and how the decisions of the elders had impacted the community? And how that Ark of the Covenant had been out with the presence or beyond the presence of the people of God for that 7 month period. Yes, there was damage reached in the Philistine nation because of it. But the absence of that, even for that 7 month period, must have left a deep mark on the national consciousness of the people of God. It may have been those two factors, but I think there was more. I think the lamenting was primarily due to the preaching of Samuel. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read the word of the Lord, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And then we read in chapter 7, verse 3, that Samuel said to the house of Israel. Now it would be It would be wrong to think that during the 20-year intervening period that Samuel had just disappeared. He hadn't. Samuel had been actively preaching during those 20 years throughout the nation. And it's the preaching of God's word during that 20-year period that had evidently cut to the people's hearts, like the preaching in the day of Pentecost. And that's the case because of the power of the word of God preached. As the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the power of God's word when it's preached, that it cuts to the very marrow of our being. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The writer says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Samuel preached. He preached the word of the Lord. He preached the living and active word of God. And that word pierced to the division of the soul, to the discernment of the thoughts, and the intentions of the heart. And we see in 1 Samuel chapter 3 following, I believe, three elements of his biblical preaching that are very instructive for us. First, you see biblical preaching that asks questions. Then you see biblical preaching that gives clear restorative direction. And then you see biblical preaching that leads to redemption and restoration. Biblical preaching that asks questions. Remember, the context is the word Ichabod, the name that Phinehas's wife, the widowed wife of Phinehas, gave to the child that she gave birth to as she was dying, that the glory of God has departed from the nation. Biblical preaching asks questions. Samuel asks, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart," if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart. Samuel doesn't assume that their lamenting is a lamenting of repentance. He doesn't assume that their lamenting is lamenting that marks a genuine desire to repent, turn from their sin, and turn to God. He desires to test the heart. He desires to not just assume that what he is witnessing is what it appears to be, but he calls out the question to them that if you are turning to the Lord with all your heart, then it must be evidenced. That's why it is so important to come under the sound preaching of God's word. That's why it's so important to sit under the truth of God's word being preached. Because our hearts, as Jeremiah tells us, are deceitful above all things. Your heart and my heart can play games with us all the time. We have a great propensity and a none too small capacity to want to express what we believe is real, and yet by perversion of our heart to pursue after that which is not real. We think we know what we want. We think we know we're reacting in the way that is correct. But it takes the testing of the preaching by the Word of God to solicit whether what we believe about ourselves is true or not. Because it takes the preaching of God's Word, as the writer of the Hebrews says, to cut to the very marrow of our being. The marrow is that which is contained within our bones. So it cuts through the flesh, it cuts through the muscle, it cuts through the bone, and it cuts to the very center of what is in the bone. It's not just a flesh wound. It's not just a muscle wound. It's just not a piercing of the bone wound. It goes to the very epicenter of who we are. And that's why the Word of God is so powerful to us. That's why the Word of God is not merely the communication of knowledge about God. That's why the preaching of the Word of God is not simply the provision of information and truth. The Word of God is unique and peculiar in preached form to your life and mine. That's why faith comes by hearing of the Word of God preached. That's why there's a danger for us in simply soliciting material in the internet. Now, there is material in the internet that is very good through studies of God's Word and Word preached. But you will meet Christians today who will say, I don't need to go to church. I can sit on the internet and I can hear all the sermons that I want from a wide variety of ministers, some of them exceptionally gifted. But there's a problem in that, because the deceitfulness of our heart will draw us to self-medicate, will draw us to those type of sermons and those types of preachers who we think will give us what we need. And certainly it is good to have those whom we delight to hear preach the Word of God. But self-medication is never the best avenue. It is never a wise thing to medicate for yourself. God knows the needs of your heart. God knows the desires of your heart. And God was bringing to these men and women here the word that he would have the man that he had called to preach the gospel and the good news of eternal life and the word of God to them at this time. And so if you ever meet a Christian who says, I don't need to be in church to hear the word preached, I can hear it on the internet, counsel them that they're in a very dangerous position. They're seeking to self-medicate. They will be drawn to what they like, both in terms of the passage and the content and the preacher. There may be benefit in that on occasions, but more often than not, God would speak to our hearts in a very different way than what we think we need to be here, from what we think we need. Because he sees the full orbness of our existence. He knows all our thoughts. He knows all the intentions and desires of our hearts. And he knows what we need to hear when we need to hear it. And so, biblical preaching asks questions. And that requires preaching that is both declared in love and in boldness. It would not have been easy for Samuel to have preached to these people and ask the question if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, because there is implicit doubt there. Are you actually doing this? And many of these people would have been genuine in their lamenting before the Lord. It would have been easy for Samuel to have accepted the evidence that was being presented to him of sorrow for sin, to have assumed that everyone engaging in that was fully bought in to that repentance, and just to leave it well alone. Just to have observed and accepted what he saw. But as a man who loved righteousness, Samuel was not content to just make an assumption. He would not falter at the hurdle of wanting to maintain friendship over growth with God. And yet, that man needed the prayer and support of God's people to fulfill his role. Surely you see that in the Apostle Paul when he's preaching and they ask the church in Ephesus to pray that words would be given to him to proclaim the mystery of the gospel with boldness, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It's easy for the minister to look out in the congregation and to make certain implied assumptions and to say, I'm not going to go there because I don't want to cause an issue. I don't want to bring offense. I don't want to break a friendship. And yet it is of empirical importance that the man of God walking in the footsteps of Samuel charges and fulfills his charge by preaching that which will ask questions. It's not the minister's responsibility to make choices about what he is going to and what he's not going to say as he exegetes the Word of God. He cannot pass over making basic assumptions about what he's observing. It is incumbent upon him to submit himself to the Word of God. It's incumbent upon him with love and with boldness to preach in such a way that will challenge and ask questions. Not because he doubts, but because it is the role of the minister to bring the Word of God so that God will speak to the heart and to the mind. And when the man of God called to the responsibility of the ministry of God's Word starts to pick and choose what he will say and what he won't say out of fear of man, then he is not just in poor ground, he is in bad ground. Because what he is doing is he's deciding what he thinks the people needs to hear. When in truth, it is God who decides what the people must hear. And it is God who uses that word preached to ask the questions that need to be asked. And any minister who has fulfilled that responsibility with honesty and integrity will recall occasions when he has preached and people have spoken to him afterwards and said, "How did you know that that's exactly what I needed to hear?" He didn't know. He was just fulfilling his charge. Preaching that is biblical asks questions, not because of the intuitive wisdom of the preacher, but because of the all-sovereign, knowing omniscience of God. Second, biblical preaching gives clear restorative direction. Lamenting is absolutely essential for an individual, for a family, for a church, for a nation to be restored to the place of blessing. But it takes more than just lamenting. It requires first rejection and second renewal. Samuel here speaks to these people and he says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away, separate yourselves from, put in a place where you can't access them again. Reject the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you. These foreign gods, the people of God had encountered them from the very commencement of their entering into the land that was promised on oath. At the beginning of Joshua, we read of the command that God gives to Joshua to be strong and courageous. He tells him three times to be strong and courageous as he invests himself in the word of God. And the people responded to Joshua and the call to ready themselves to go into the land. And this is what they said. All that you have commanded us, we will do. And whatever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we will obey you only. May the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment, and disobeys your word, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. The people understood the absolute imperative importance that they as a community be protected against rebelling against God. They even cite that anyone who breaks the commands of God, they should be put to death. Such was the tenacity of their understanding of the importance that as they entered the land, they would fulfill what God would command. And yet, within the space of 30 years or 40 years later, we read Joshua speaking to the people as they're dying, as he's dying. And he says to them, in that very famous verse in Joshua chapter 24, verse 19, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he goes on later in the chapter and he says in verse 23, put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Why did Joshua say that? Joshua said that because there was a need for that. There was a need for the people, even though they had stood 30, 40 years previously. This was after the wilderness. This was when they had entered into the land that was promised on oath. They had stood and they had said, we will do what God commands. And God had commanded them to go in and put to death, as we saw in Psalm 106 this morning when we sang it, put to death all the peoples. Have nothing to do with their practices or their gods. The people said, whoever rebels against God in this regard, we will put them to death to protect our children and our children's children. And yet here is the man who God had called them to lead, the man whom they had called to be strong and courageous as God had commanded to be strong and courageous. Here he is 35, 40 years later, and he's speaking to him before he dies, and he says, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Incline your heart to the Lord. We will do what God says. We will do what Moses commanded. We will do what Joshua said. And yet, when they come into that land, they allowed their lives to be dictated to and governed by the gods that they find themselves immersed in. And so here the challenge comes because it hadn't been taken up wholeheartedly. A challenge probably 150, 200 years later. And their experiences lamenting the people of God, the lamenting of their broken relationship with God that has evidenced itself in the destruction of the nation to a degree by the Philistines. And now Samuel is calling them to reject, to put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth. And you think that's easy. That's easy. They just have to take down the ornaments and they just have to throw them in the bin. But you see, these gods have become so ingrained in their thought process and their patterns of behavior because they were gods related to both human fertility and land fertility. They've become so consumed with the false idols and the false gods of those whom they had moved in to live among. They hadn't done what God had said. God said, put the people to death. The people to death, the gods die. They had let the people live. They had intermarried. And as they had intermarried, the gods had come into their families. And they began to practice the practices and accept the practices of the Philistines and the Amorites and the Canaanites. And they began to absorb and imbibe their thought-thinking processes and began to worship their gods. And their fertility acts had gripped their souls. And their sense of fertility acts because of the land and the prosperity of the land, it had totally absorbed them. And so whenever Samuel is saying to them here, are you lamenting with all your heart? Are you genuinely lamenting? If you are, then you have got to go out and you have got to reject. You've got to reject what you've been basing your life on. He's challenging their very existence on a day-to-day basis. And there's a need for us not only to lament our sin, but to reject that which is owning our lives and taking control of our lives and affecting our lives in such a way that it's preventing us from knowing and serving the Lord with all our heart. And that's difficult to identify because our hearts are deceitful above all things. And our hearts are past masters at hiding what we really enjoy and delight in. Things that are abhorrent to God. And that's why the preaching of God's word is so important to our hearts, because it not only asks questions, it brings restorative direction. It calls us to reject. The preaching of God's word identifies specific sins in our hearts, sins that we camouflage, sins that we hide. Sins that we hide from our wives or our husbands. Sins that we hide from our children. Sins that we try to even hide from ourselves. And God comes to the preached word and He places His finger on those sins. And He says, if you're really repenting of those sins, if you're genuinely addressing that sin in your life, then reject it. Stop dallying with it. Stop playing with it. Stop entertaining it. Stop cajoling it. Stop spoiling it. Stop protecting it. Stop bringing it out and shining it up occasionally and then putting it back in its box. Stop doing it. Reject it. Put it away. Put it away. Put it to death. Send it away like it's never been part of your life and will never be part of your life before again. And so there's that element of rejection. But then, clear biblical preaching not only brings distortive direction in terms of rejection, it brings it in terms of renewal. Because Samuel says, direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. There's the putting away and there's the pursuing after. Pursue after God. Direct your heart to God. Deliberately, conscientiously, thoughtfully, give yourself to the active pursuit of God. That's why it's so important for us to have communion with God and not to fall into patterns of religious activity simply for the joy of being involved. It's great to be part of a church where there's a sense of conformity, uniformity, a confessional church where there's a standard that people can look at, where there's an understanding, a growing understanding of that standard. It saves the church from many, many, many difficulties, having a clear confessional position as a church that we have. But there's a real problem. If anything in that church becomes a priority over our personal, individual pursuit of God, whether it's our interaction with each other, whether it's a particular role that we've been given in the church, whether it's our perception of what we think the church should be or should not be, if there's anything in your life that is preventing you from pursuing after God, any idol that you have nurtured and that you have given life to, then you must reject that and you must pursue after God. Pursue after communion with Him. As you read His Word and as you hear His Word speak to you and as you hear the Word of God preached, you must desire to have that communion with Him above all else. Above all else. If you're coming to worship because of the people here at church, stop doing that. Because that is precluding and preventing you from pursuing after God. If you're coming to worship because of a role that you have in the church, stop, because that's precluding you from having a proper relationship with God. If you're coming to church because you have a certain perception of what this church is, stop, because that's precluding and preventing you from having communion with God. The only reason to be in this building on a Sabbath day, morning and evening, is to pursue with all your heart after the living triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the only reason for being here. There is no other reason that you should be here. And if you have any other reason for being here, you need to sort that out in your head. Because you're going to cause bother for yourself and you're going to cause bother for other people. You really are. Unless you come in that building, in those doors on a Sabbath morning and a Sabbath evening, and there's one thought in your heart, I'm here today to pursue after God. I'm here to hear His Word read. I'm here to hear His Word preached. I'm here to sing His Word. I'm here to be with Him. Then you need to give serious thought to that before you come in this door next Sabbath day. The only reason you're here is that you would hear God speak to you, that you might reject the idols in your heart, and that you might pursue after Him with all your heart. And finally, in a sentence or two, biblical preaching leads to redemption and restoration. Samuel's preaching was gloriously blessed. We read that the people of God gathered at Mizpah, the watchtower. And they gathered there and they poured out water. Isn't that a strange statement? They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Why would you draw out water and pour it before the Lord? They're drawing it out because water is a very precious commodity, and they're pouring it out to say to God, look, we're taking this precious commodity and we're pouring it out, and that's an expression of our utter dependence upon You. The people confess their sin, they fast before the Lord, they say, we have sinned against the Lord. Samuel judges the people, in other words, he deals with the issues in the church. The Philistines hear. The Philistines, you see, previously when they heard 20 years previously about God being in the camp of the people of Israel at Ebenezer, they were afraid, but then they had attacked and they had defeated the people of God because the people of God didn't have the presence of God. They had a symbol of the presence of God. But here it's different. We read it of an immediate victory that the Lord gives. He sends a thunderous, mighty sound into the camp of the Philistines, verse 10. It throws them into confusion, and they're defeated, and they're chased as far as Beth Kar and beyond Beth Kar, and put to death.
And Samuel takes a stone, verse 12, and he names the stone Ebenezer, the same name of the place where the people of God had been 20 years previously and encamped, where the Philistines were at Aphek. And he says, till now the Lord has helped us. And you wonder, how had God helped them? Surely Aphek and Ebenezer 20 years previously were synonymous with defeat and death. 1 Samuel chapter 4. How could Samuel say the Lord has helped us? The reason Samuel could say the Lord has helped us was not because of the immediate impact of the defeat of the Philistines here in this time. It's because of the presence of God with them during the intervening 20 years when the Lord had used the preaching of Samuel to bring them to the conscientious point where they lamented their sin, where they were open to hear the preaching of God's word, where they were open to receive the directive promises of God. You see, the victory over the Philistines wasn't the game. What was important was God's victory in their individual lives. That's what was important. What's important is not the size of this church or our ability to influence this city. What's important is the individual work in your life and mine each day and each week. The Lord is with us and He helps us, even through the days of trial and difficulty. And when we're drifting and He pulls us back, then He blesses us as we reject our idols and as we are renewed in our faith. And as I read in the rest of the chapter, from that day forth, the Philistines didn't cause Israel an issue again. Even the Amorites had peace with the Israelites. And Samuel builds an altar to worship God and judges the people for the rest of his life. That comes to the preaching of God's word. That's what it does. When the word is preached, God deals with our minds and our hearts. When the word is preached, He tests the lamenting and the sorrow that we express. When the word is preached, He gives direction that we should reject our sin and our idols. The word is preached, He brings us into renewal. When the word is preached, God leads and brings us to a place of saving grace, redemption, and restoration. Please understand what takes place in this building each Lord's Day and each Lord's evening. It is much, much more than the communication of knowledge and information. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the power of Your word that Samuel declared in the hearing of these people for 20 years that brought them to the position of lamenting, rejecting, and then accepting renewal from Your mercy and grace. We thank You for Your deliverance of Your people by this mighty sound. We ask You to forgive us when we have wanted to make the big sound that is so empty, it doesn't frighten a thing. Help us to realize that when we stand in You and we walk in Your ways, when we have communion with You, we're drawing on You. And You have all authority and all power in heaven and earth. And You're sovereign in all Your dealings with men. Teach us, we pray, to be humble. Teach us, we pray, to understand who we are. Teach us to we pray to be followers of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.